All right, would you stand and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6? It's page 1000. We didn't update the number there in the bulletin. It's page 1000. Mark chapter 6, we begin in verse 1. I was just going to read the first opening section, but I think I'm going to read. I'm not going to read our whole text for this morning, but I think I'll read down through verse 29 or 30. Yeah, 29 or 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. And he called the 12. The top of the text there would be good. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages, teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you. When you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers at work work in him. But others said, "He is Elijah," and others said, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took the body and laid it in a tomb. Just a couple more verses. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done. Remember, they were out preaching. All they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves." We'll stop there, although you see that it continues on. It all kind of merges together into a crowd meeting him. We'll pick it up, though, so that's about as much as we can absorb in one take, and we'll pick it up there when we come to it. But may God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father above, help us hear your word with understanding. We need you to give us eyes to see. We need you to help us to have ears to hear and hearts that will understand it and take it to heart and welcome it and be changed and transformed by it. So hear our prayers, O Lord, and help us in your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been confused or frustrated about God's plans in your own life? Things are happening. Why has it got to be this? Why has it got to be this? And of course, we all have. It seems like this is a stupid plan sometimes. It's like, if this thing worked out just the way I thought it would work out, it would be perfect. I wouldn't ask you for anything else, Lord. I'm not the only one, right? God's ways often have the appearance of folly. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, because it's that way again and again in the Bible. Consider some Old Testament background for our passage this morning that might not be immediately obvious to you. But the Exodus itself is background for our text. It has been in Mark. We've seen that in several places. But in this text, we'll find that the journey out of Egypt into the wilderness is in the background. And as you consider what that looked like, even the whole arc of it, if you will, they're being called out of Egypt. Yes, they're slaves and laboring hard, but it's what they know, and they have lots of food. Some people don't want to go. And in all appearances, they're being called out into the wilderness. There's nothing out there. They're called to go into the wilderness to meet with God and worship God. Period. And that seems like a dumb plan. As soon as they get out there, what are they? They've had all these miracles. They've come through the Red Sea. They're out in the wilderness. What do? They grumble. And you know what? We would too. Because as soon as your belly gets hungry, as soon as your throat gets dry, your mouth gets parched, we don't have anything to drink. There is no drink out here. There's no water out here. It's a wilderness. It's desert out here. There's no food. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Seemed like a silly plan, but God met them there, didn't he? He corrected them again and again. It's like, I'm really all you need. God gave them water out of a rock. God gave them food, miracle food from heaven. He called it manna. In Hebrew, it's a very fancy term. It means, what is it? And so they get through the wilderness, and he does lead them through the wilderness, but even then they grumble about going to the promised land. They have to stay there even longer. But as we look at the whole arc, God gets them through the wilderness, doesn't he? And he eventually gets them into the promised land. But the journey out of Egypt seems crazy. Nobody in the wilderness but God. That is background for our text, as we'll see. Look at this larger section just by looking at my outline and my notes here for a moment. This larger section I've called Bread in the Wilderness. Bread in the Wilderness. Largely because I haven't given you the whole outline. It goes all the way through chapter 8, verse 21. I have a few verses printed there. But you'll see in green there the feeding of the 5,000 out in a desolate place. So you can see the obvious connection there. And there's another feeding of the 4,000 in this section. So two prominent miracle feedings out in desolate places to large groups of people. And ding, 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 wilderness makes you think of that, doesn't it? It does. It does indeed. But there are some perplexing things about this text. In fact, I've wrestled with this text for several weeks. I've been preparing for it. I try to get ahead of it and keep reading ahead and thinking on these things. And And as we look at our text this morning, verses 1 through 6, how does that fit in this outline? How does that connect? And why does they make a sandwich out of John the Baptist's beheading? Right? What's that all about? And a sandwich, I mean, they have the sending out of the 12 and then the return of the 12, sandwiching it. Because Mark does that a lot as a literary device. And it's like, red flag, these things go together. But how? I'm not going to answer that question right now because, I mean, I had to wrestle a couple weeks for it. I got to at least let you wrestle a few minutes in this this sermon. You gotta have to puzzle for a while. You got to want it, you know? And I do think that this is exactly how Mark is teaching us in this section. You read these things and the little thing pops out and like, what is that about? What are they doing here? And that whole section, that whole format of it is a bit confusing. But where it ties in with this larger section all the way down to chapter 8. And look at the key verses 14 through 18 in chapter 8. Now they had forgotten to bring bread. That's after the feeding of the 4,000. They had 7 basketfuls of bread. They had plenty of bread, and they only brought one loaf. They'd only had one loaf. So they've forgotten to bring bread. They only had one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, Jesus saying, that's just context. Jesus paying no attention to that, but just so we know it. Jesus says to them, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. The only teaching about Herod is in our text this morning. So that's why I've called this section in my outline, the hard-hearted leaven of Herod. But we still have to figure out what that means. What is leaven? Well, in real life, leaven is the stuff that goes into the bread that makes it rise, right? A little bit of it mixes through the whole thing, and the whole thing then is, depending whether it's positive or negative, it's positive if you want your bread to rise. It's negative if you're using it as a metaphor for sin, like here. It contaminates the whole thing. There's other things about leaven that we'll get to when we come to chapter 8, but at least you know that much there. There's this leaven of the Pharisees and leaven of Herod. Another major chunk of this section is about the Pharisees. It's not today, though, so we won't address it this morning. And they begin discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? You get the sense like, you know, back of the head, right? You guys, what are you doing? But he says this, do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Boy, that's interesting. Hardened. That phrase is going to come up in our text this morning, too. You look for it. Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And then he goes on to talk about the two feedings. We'll come to that in its proper time. But suffice it to say that by these little cues in the text, we know that this section hangs together. There's a thread about bread that hangs it all together. And even the idea of leaven is still connected to bread, isn't it? Bread. So we've got a large section that I've entitled Bread in the Wilderness. It's beyond the scope of just our text this morning. For this morning, I think the key idea has the idea that's noted in the title, hard-hearted disciples, because that phrase comes up again. Hard-hearted disciples. Let's look at the spiritual blindness in this section, though. It does start with Nazareth. We've got the rejection at Nazareth. Surely we have some hard hearts there. Chapter 6, verse 1 starts off telling us it's his hometown. It's where he grew up. And on the Sabbath, he, as he typically does, he goes into the synagogue to teach. As you know, when Jesus taught in the synagogue from other texts, that he taught with great authority. So imagine this, you know, somebody you grew up with, you knew nothing was special about him, and he starts teaching in the synagogue, and he has all these authoritative things to say. He says it with such definiteness, like he has the right to say it. You could see, like, where'd this come from? Yeah, who is this guy? That's exactly right. And many heard him, they were astonished, and that's not a compliment in this text, as we'll see. They're not astonished in a good way. He said, where did this man get these things? Well, what is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is he not the carpenter? The word for carpenter thereby is probably more generally builder. Builder, because you would build stuff out of wood or build stuff out of stone. And there's actually a lot more stonework going on in Palestine than woodwork, a lot more stones than trees. But he would have probably worked in both as a builder, as that word has come to be understood. At any rate, we know this guy. He builds stuff, like his dad. By the way, he's the son of Mary. We know Mary. Mary's lived among us for years. His brother is James and Joseph and Judas and Simeon. His sisters, aren't they here with us? At least two, right? Sisters, plural. They took offense at him. That word offense means they stumbled over him. They were not able to follow him because that is the call he's been making. What you need to know, for starters, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is that you follow him. You go where he goes. You do what he says. You listen to what he says. You believe him. You believe him. They didn't believe him. They found it unbelievable. They stumbled over his teaching and even his miracles. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. He could do very little, because nobody believed. Nobody came. He has crowds everywhere, but in his hometown, nobody came. That is definitely a hard heart. And they says he marveled because of their unbelief. That's what a hard heart is. When you soften your heart, you're brought to faith. You're brought to believe. When you won't believe, you are hard-hearted. And so Jesus goes among the villages teaching, goes out from there and continues teaching. Now, how does this connect to the larger section? Well, I would say this. One, he's been telling them, in Mark's account, he's called the 12 already who he intended to send out. In this text, he's just about to send them out. We just read that. And he has also taught them through parables. Outsiders didn't get it, but insiders got it. That when you throw out the message, the word, the seed of God, the word of God, a lot of people won't listen. And now you've seen it in action. Jesus is popular, so you might have missed that. But now here in Nazareth, you see it firsthand. Some people just don't get it. Turns out, actually, a lot more people aren't getting it, but you don't see that yet because everybody still wants a miracle. But here it is, they see it. What would they not believe? They would not believe to trust and follow Jesus that he spoke for God. Notice, too, it's not the main point of the text, but it certainly is necessarily implied that Jesus has a mother and brothers and sisters. Don't mention Joseph here. They think maybe Joseph is dead by this point, perhaps. But at any rate, these are all the people that we know in his family. Official Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic teaching has Jesus as an only child. And so that comes from about 400 years later, that dogma was put forth. And then reading back on the text like this one, and you can look at, I put all a number of other New Testament texts that talk about his brothers and his mother and such and so on. And they say, well, they must have been stepbrothers. They must have been by Joseph, but not by Mary, because of their doctrine about Mary. But here's the danger of that sort of thing, is that the Bible makes it very plain that Jesus grew up in a very ordinary-looking family. Because he really was a human being. And he really was born of a real human mother, not a sinless mother. And while she is to be honored, absolutely, what a privilege to have given birth to the Messiah. Oh my goodness. It'll be an honor to meet Mary in heaven. No doubt about it. But she needs rescuing just like the rest of us. And even as a previous text in Mark has already shown, His family doesn't get it right away. Here in the text, he says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household." Everybody needs saving. Jesus' own family and brothers needed saving. In another text in John's Gospel, it says explicitly, John 7, verse 5, in particular, I put it in bold in my notes, In John 7, verse 5, it's explicitly saying his brothers did not yet believe in him. But we know at least a couple of them do from other New Testament texts. And, of course, we have James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James, not James the apostle, who was the first of the apostles martyred. But it's James, the brother of Jesus, who writes the book of James and is in our New Testament. So they, at least some of them come to faith, if not all of them. We don't know the record on all of them. But they don't believe. They're not believing here. They're not believing in the previous text. As it turns out, you shouldn't feel too bad, because in this text, I think we're going to find out that Jesus' own disciples who are preaching for him don't yet understand. But the new covenant faith is not built on family or tribe, not by relations, not by close proximity, but through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that's crucial. And the Word of God is authoritative on that. We have authority from God's Word. I know that the Bible is breathed out by God. I don't know that I am. I have the Holy Spirit. I do believe I speak on behalf of God, but I need to stick to the text. And I start going off and freelancing. You got to be good Bereans out there and test and see if the Scriptures actually say that. We live under the authority of the Word of God, not over it. Indeed, in this larger section, as we've already noted, the calling of the 12 apostles was making that very point, where the family came to take charge of him at that point. He says, "Who's my family? Who's my family?" Those who listen to the words of God. That is, my words, Jesus is saying. My words. So, moving along, let's enter the more perplexing section of the apostle sandwich, if you will. The preaching apostle's sandwich. The hard-hearted leaven of Herod's section also, because the center of that sandwich is the hard-hearted Pharaoh, because that gets the major time here, you see. Luke tells about this event, and Matthew tells about this event, but their versions are shorter, which is interesting, because overall, Mark is a much shorter book than both Matthew and Luke. His account is just boom, boom, boom. But in this account, he's got more in it. It's expanded, and what it's expanded into is giving us insight into the thinking of Herod, which makes sense given the larger context, because there's something Mark wants us not to miss about the leaven of Herod. What is that leaven? We'll tease with it today, and then we'll land on it when we come to that concluding section in chapter 8. But let's work through it a little bit here. First, the disciples are sent out. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority. Wise be tempting to riff down that direction too. Going by two is a good practice. But he gave them authority over unclean spirits, like he had said before. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to put on two tunics. A couple things to mention about this. First, if you're looking carefully at the accounts of Luke and the accounts of Matthew, you will note that they say they're not to take a staff. And Mark clearly here says the exception is a staff. They get to take a staff. Staff was a common traveling item. You could beat off wild animals on your journey, and it would be a walking stick and so on. So a staff for the journey was pretty typical. So is this a contradiction in the Scriptures? And the short answer is no. But let me just explain a couple things to you. Is it possible that in our copies of copies here, we have a mistake? Yes, it's possible. Or it just may be something we don't understand. There are a number of ways that we could understand this, but we're just not told, and we don't have the solution. Because we don't have the solution does not mean we have an error. But the official teaching of most Orthodox Christian churches out there about the scriptures, they are without error as they were written. But we don't have those documents, and nobody claims that we do. But what we do claim is that we have very, very good copies of them. And if you'd like to engage in that type of study, or you'd like some books to read on that, I could point you some really good and easy reads along those lines. It's a subject that's been thoroughly studied so many times. But you have copies of copies, and you've got families of copies and families of copies. And so what we have is a very reliable copy of the original. Is it possible that there's a mistake, like it should be "and no staff" here instead of "except the staff"? That is possible. And it shouldn't stumble us up if that were the case. But it's also possible that Jesus sent them out on several times, and one of those times he said, "You can take a staff," and another time he said, "They couldn't take a staff." There are other solutions to it, and we don't have to think about it further than that. But I do bring it up as a significant parenthesis here, because these are the kind of texts that get thrown at you when you say, "See, the Bible's with errors. You've got errors all through it." But I ask you, if we're wrong about the staff here, have you lost any real content? I don't think so. The point is, you're to travel really light. In Luke's gospel, it may very well be that he remembers it without a staff, because the idea that he has in mind is that you don't need to protect yourself. And Mark may very well, along following Peter, may have remembered this event with a staff, because perhaps, and this is speculation, but you might note that in Exodus 12:11, when they left the promised land, that the same four things they were to be wearing. They'd have a staff, they'd have a belt, they'd have a cloak, and sandals. And even while it's not a perfect parallel, there's a similar urgency to the moment. In the Exodus, they were to be ready to go. And it's where we get the whole idea of unleavened bread, because you need to be ready to travel, and you have to wait for leaven to do its thing. And if you are going to then leaven your bread, that means when God said go, you say, "No, I can't. I got to wait for my bread." You're not ready to go when God says go. So is this intended here? I don't really know. It's tempting to think so, though, because the larger context is such an Exodus theme to it. So it does tempt you. But it's a bit speculative. At any rate, that's what they were wearing. I think, though, the more emphasis in the text that we can take more certainly is that there's an urgency. There's a traveling light. In some of the parallel accounts in Luke and in Matthew, you find that there weren't even to greet somebody on the road. This sense of going fast and going place to place. And secondly, trusting in God's provision. You don't take any food with you. You don't take any change of clothes. Right? You trust that God will take care of you. And you enter a house, and if they receive you, then you stay in that house, and they'll show you hospitality, and that will be God's provision for you. If they won't receive you, or if that town won't receive you, you shake off the dust of your feet. And as in Luke's gospel in particular, at verse 6, this idea is clearly judgment. It's judgment. So you're under judgment. I don't want even the dust on your town on my feet. I don't want to be connected with you in any way, shape, or form. And it will be woe on you who didn't listen to the call of the living God when it came to your town. That's the picture here. And so they went out, and they proclaimed that people should repent. That's been the theme in Mark. That's the little nugget he's given us about the message. You need to turn. Turn and do what? Follow Jesus. Turn and follow Jesus. And they cast out many demons, which they were authorized to do, and anointed with oil those who were sick and healed them. That anointing could mean just that was a common practice in the ancient world, as in medical situations, to use oil for wounds and such, and could have that sense to it, or could have a more ceremonial sense, that it's pointing at the blessing of God has come upon you. We're not sure which or both. But at any rate, the net result is when they were engaged with this, people got healed. So they're doing the same ministry that Jesus was doing. They're announcing, turn, God is here, the kingdom is here, the king's here, follow Jesus. And then we get the middle of the sandwich. You know, and as I'm reading through this, I don't know about you, but I'm reading through this, I don't immediately see how King Herod beheading John the Baptist relates to that at all. Well, then I start thinking a little bit, because it presses you to think that the literary tags there, that just that he sandwiched this with the going and then the return of the disciples, makes you think, why are these two together? I mean, in Matthew's account, I mean, Luke follows probably Mark on this, but just very kind of generally. He says very little about the going and coming, just a few verses, a little paragraph. They go, Herod does his thing, and then they come back, and then they're on to something else. Mark gives us great detail, and he does a lot of the sandwiching throughout his letter, so it makes you think, what's Mark up to? Why is he drawing your attention to this? Jesus wants you to understand things, and Mark wants you not to miss it. So what? Well, certainly when you are going to be true to telling the truth about God's word, that is going to get you killed oftentimes. So maybe it's a lesson for the disciples. Maybe there's a warning that, yes, we're popular now, but when people reject it, it can be really deadly. Maybe that's a connection. Think on it. But let's look at what Herod is getting wrong. Now, the town of Nazareth was getting it wrong. And then it was a setup for the preaching of the disciples, where if anybody else rejected like in Nazareth, then you just shake off the dirt in your sandals as a testimony against them. But now we have this kind of hard-heartedness, the kind of hard-heartedness you see in Herod. Now, first of all, he's introduced as King Herod, but that's not technically accurate. Although, in vernacular, I mean, when you talked about him, you probably oftentimes call him king. But he was a tetrarch. And even in Matthew, where he introduces him as a tetrarch, he then goes on to call him King Herod. And it's confusing because that whole family, I mean, they're so obsessed with Herod that they call everybody Herod, so you don't even know which Herod they're talking about. This is Herod Antipas, or I can't even pronounce it right. But, you know, it's you get lost in the history because there's so many Herods. Not really important, though, that we get which one's which here. Point is that he's a tetrarch, which is a lower status than a king. He's appointed that role by Rome. So he has his authority by Rome, but he was continuing to lobby and trying to finagle and meander to get full king status. He really desperately wanted to be King Herod. He cared about his status. That's historical background. And we see it here in the story. He knows that John is a righteous man, it says in the text, and yet this righteous man has called him on Old Testament law. He's married his brother's wife, and not because he was dead, because his brother's still alive. So what he was doing was unrighteous, and he called him on it publicly. And like, I'm king, you don't get to do that, right? Has this man arrested. His wife, now wife, Herodias, you got to put another Herod in there, right? But she wants to kill him, but he won't let her because he knows that John really hasn't done anything wrong. And it's interesting to note that it says in the text that he heard him with great, and when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. He liked to go listen to him, but he didn't get it. He didn't understand it. What kept Herod from understanding John? When this story was introduced, they're hearing about Jesus and his miracles. And he's feeling so guilty from beheading John that he thinks this must be John the Baptist reincarnated, because he knew John was associated with God. So he's hearing these things and he can't understand them. He doesn't understand Jesus. He doesn't understand John. Why not? Well, we get insight into what what John's, Herod's hard heart was like. Here it is, verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for, notice the guests, his nobles, his military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. This was a status-filled party, wasn't it? So you know the story. His stepdaughter dances for him. He's so pleased. He's gushing. He's saying, up to half my kingdom, which, of course, he's not a king. It's not really his to give. He's ruling under Rome's authority. But, you know, you're in a banquet. I don't want to be king. I'm going to be kingly. Up to half my kingdom, he says. It's an exaggeration, but nonetheless, he promises to give this great gift to Herodias' daughter. It makes you wonder, it makes you feel a little bit better about your own family problems when you look at this story, doesn't it? I mean, that's some seriously disturbed family there, you know? I mean, honestly, she says, I want the head of John the Baptist, and then she embellishes it. I want it on a platter. I'm like, oh my goodness, something has gone very wrong with that upbringing, you know? But it fits the problem that Herod has. When you have power, you want all of it. Nobody gets to say no to me. And when you do something obscene like this, you're saying that and underlining it. I am powerful. Fear me. See, that was Herod's deal. Why couldn't he understand God's word? Because all he understood was power and influence, status. Just didn't get this idea of trying to trust God. What? Trust? I don't get it. How's that going to get me anywhere? He didn't get it. Well, we'll consider that more when we come to chapter 8, and we're going to have to revisit the leaven of Herod, but I think we have enough to go on for this morning. There's a sense in which Herod's hard heart is out there on display because this is how he made this decision. He cared more about his guests. Because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. Even though he was exceedingly sorry, he knew what was right to do, he felt bad about it, but none of that was enough to overcome what his guests thought of him and how he was perceived when he made that oath. Sobering, isn't it? Now we have the return of the apostles' return, and all that really we find out here is that they go away to a desolate place on a boat. But it launches right into the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 33 just continues on. Now many saw them going and recognized them. So the story's still going. It's not moving to some distinct movement here. They arrive back. They decide to go off by themselves to a desolate place for some rest. But people see them go. And what happens then? They ran on there from foot, from all the towns, and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's interesting. We're so familiar with that phrase, it might not jump out at us. But, you know, the first time we find that phrase is when Moses is asking Yahweh, right before he dies, to choose another man to lead Israel so they wouldn't be like sheep without a shepherd. And of course, Joshua is chosen. The Hellenized or Greek version of that name is Jesus. Joshua, Jesus, same name, actually. Means Yahweh saves. That's striking, isn't it? We've got wilderness themes. We've got leading from Egypt into the promised land. We've got Exodus themes, don't we? Exodus, of course, the word is a word that means to journey, to depart, to leave. We have Exodus themes here for sure. There are other times where the sheep without a shepherd comes up again and again, and it comes up oftentimes in talking about kings They were to lead their people like a shepherd. And it meant that they were to do the right thing when they judged them. It meant that they were going to go out before the army and, you know, be the first one out and the last one back. Because they were protecting their people and leading their people out in front. So it's striking when Jesus comes to the crowds, they were going for a rest. They're exhausted. They're hardly having time to eat. And they come to the shore and they see this great crowd. It's 5,000, they just counted the men, so there were 5,000 more on the shores. And he looks at them with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And what does he do? He began to teach them many things. This is what you need. I'll lead you out. I'll go before you. I'll tell you what you need to know. It's teaching that's central here. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place," because that's where they were aiming for. We thought nobody would come out there, but it's desolate. There's nothing out there. "And the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." Why do you think Jesus said that to them? At the very least, they missed the point, didn't they? They said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" One denarii would be a day's wage. That'd be a lot of food. That'd be a lot of denarii, right? But we need a lot because there's a huge crowd. "What do you mean, Jesus?" He said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And he found out, 5 and 2 fish. Sit down in groups. Notice that in verse 41 it says, "Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing, and broke the loaves, and he gave it to the disciples to set before the people." He'd asked them to feed them, give them food. And they said, "What do you got?" Now he gave them that food and said, "Now you hand it out." What happened? We know what happened. Everybody ate. And at the end, what did they gather in? 12 basketfuls of leftovers. 12. 12. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. As was typical in that culture, they just count the men. Just to get, you get an estimate of a crowd that way. They're not just meaning to leave people out, but it's how you're estimating. Then immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Now that's interesting, isn't it? We have such a condensed version, we might not realize what's going on here. Jesus is so popular at this point that there's this massive crowd that run ahead of the boat around the Sea of Galilee so that they would be there when they arrived, right? And he's been then teaching them all day long and then feeds them with a miracle feeding. Do you think anybody in that crowd didn't see the Exodus theme? Do you think anybody missed that this is just like the manna in the wilderness? I dare say no. And if you look in John's gospel, in his account of this, we see that the very next day they get talking about manna. "Moses gave us manna from heaven. What are you going to do for us? We need now day 2's bread," right? So that's definitely in the mix here. But significant for Mark's point is John 6:15. I just have it in parentheses. You can go look at it later. Where we find out, "For he knew that they were threatening to make him king by force." I mean, you think the Messiah's come, what do you want to happen? You want him on the throne. So he sends his disciples on the boat. He dismisses the crowd and he detaches himself from the crowd, goes up on the mountain to pray. You can imagine this is an intense moment. You are popular. People want you to be king, and you are king. what does Jesus do?
He prays because he knows they're missing it. They're missing the point.
We know for a fact that he's thinking that, even from this context. Let's read on. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. He was alone finally, right, on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Notice how God and Jesus are orchestrating teaching moment after teaching moment. They're trying to get across some water. You got Exodus themes all ringing through your head, but they can't get across. The wind, the waves, they're against them. They're straining on the oars. You can picture the scene. In John's account, this is when Jesus is out there. Peter asks if he can come out to him. And he starts walking on the water, but then when he looks around, the wind and the waves get scared. So it's windy, it's wavy. Jesus goes and walks out onto the water. And it says, he meant to pass them by. Well, that's interesting. Why? Mark is killing us this week. You right? It's been a good week, though, because it makes you... he's doing this on purpose to make us go, I feel like I'm missing something. Don't you feel like you're missing something? Is there something there? Like I'm seeing stuff, but I feel like I'm also missing things. Why was he going to go out in front of them? But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, and they all saw him, and they were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, as I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them. The wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded. And listen to this. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now he's just lowered the boom on us. What are you talking about, Mark? But it's not Mark. This is Jesus. Jesus did this. This really happened. He's teaching his disciples something. Mark gets it, and he's trying to help us to wrestle with it like they had to, because they didn't get it. Right at this moment in the story, his disciples don't have a clue. And the reason they didn't have a clue is because they didn't understand the first miracle. They didn't understand about the bread. They totally missed it about the bread. In fact, turns out the whole crowd that wanted to make him king didn't get it about the bread. And he sent his disciples off. He sent the crowd away. He went up on the mountain to pray. And now he sees them struggling against the wind and the waves on the water. And he himself meant to go out in front of them. And they miss it. Are you missing it? But in compassion, he gets in the boat. And as soon as he's in the boat, the wind stops. In John's account, it says as soon as he got in the boat, we arrived. Just like that. What in the world is Jesus trying to get across to us? And what is Mark trying to help us not to miss? But he's forcing us to work for it. What did they miss about the bread that can unlock this for us? By the way, I would highly recommend this afternoon or sometime this week to read John 6, 22 through 71, which is the next day after this, where Jesus is interacting with the crowd and then his disciples. Because this was hard teaching. So I'll cut to the chase to not leave you in suspense forever. Jesus is the bread. Let's look at it. Just a couple verses from that section, not the whole thing, but a few sample sections. John 6, 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. See, it coming back on day two for literal bread. It says, that's not the bread you need. You don't need that bread. That bread was pointing at the real bread, and you're missing it. He goes on, he says, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him he has sent. My words, that's your bread. I'm your bread. And he says it plainly, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You want provision in the wilderness, I'm it.
You think the miracle is that another representative of God has come into the wilderness to give you miracle food day by day until we take back this physical kingdom and I'm on the throne. That's what you think. It's just, and you know what? The disciples, I think, are caught up in it too. What do you find them doing later in Mark? They're discussing who's greatest among them. John and James, Jesus, we'd like you to do us this favor. One of us would like to sit on your right hand, one of us on your left hand. How about that? That'd be good. What do they think's going on here, you see? They think because there's these physical signs of bread in the wilderness that Jesus is going to keep doing these physical signs until he physically casts out the Romans, until physically Israel's on top and the whole world is seeing it physically in this life. That's what they think. And you know what? They won't let go of it. They can't let go of it. They are hard-hearted. They can't and they won't. That's their hard heart. Jesus says a little further on, he says, it's the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So one of those 12 was Judas. One of those who was preaching, come follow Jesus, was going to betray him. Do you see that just like these disciples, you can be following Jesus and missing the point? You can be missing the point. Oh, Lord, that we pray that we would not miss the point. There's a true exodus happening right now, and you're missing it. I'm the bread. That bread, it can get bread. It can get bread in a moment. That's nothing. I'm the bread, Jesus says. God is building an eternal kingdom. He's restoring heaven to earth so that we get to live and reign with him forever. We get to talk and walk with God and see him in his glory. God, Jesus is doing these grand things, this grand reconciliation with the living God. And you want mud pies, to quote C.S. Lewis. You just want mud pies. One big takeaway is that stop trying to tell God what would be the good plan. God is trying to get us to lay down our lives, to take up our cross, to give this away so that we can have what's to come. That's what he's doing. He's not making a secret of it. And yet, I, like you, we keep grasping after today. I want to make it about today. I want to make it about today. Other big takeaway is, God doesn't need my help. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need the help of the disciples. He doesn't need the help of that crowd. He is king. He's building a kingdom that's not made with human hands. He's building a city that's not made with human hands. He lets you be part of it. In fact, he's called you to be part of it. And then he helps you get there. Do you see the connection now? What are they missing about the bread? Jesus is the bread, and the exodus is not here and now. The exodus is taking you to eternity. It's taking you to eternity. And the other point in the crossing of the ocean, you can't cross over into life. You can't cross over into the wilderness with God and be with God unless Jesus helps you get there. He was going out in front of them to show them that, but then they were afraid, so he got in the boat and he showed it that way. You can't get there without me. You can't do it without my help. You don't help me, I help you. It reminds me when I was a young man just starting to get serious about following Jesus and thinking, boy, I'm going to do great things for God. It does make you laugh, doesn't it? It really makes you laugh. And now I'm like, I'm so thankful he's got a place for me. I'm so thankful he lets me do what I do. Notice that as we go back when he says, You give them some food. There's an interesting parallel. I didn't write down the reference, but there's an interesting parallel with Elisha the prophet, who had some bread on hand, and when he had this great gathering, he says, now give them something to eat. He's like, there's not enough bread here. Well, he says, thus saith the Lord, everybody will be satisfied. And they handed out the bread, and there was enough. A miracle feeding. It's very similar to this wilderness feeding. Notice the striking difference between that one and this one is that Jesus said, you give them some food. He didn't say, thus saith the Lord. Don't miss that. Jesus is God. Jesus authorized food for that crowd, and so that crowd was going to have food. What do you got to start with? All right, start with that. Give it out. He handed it to his disciples. They handed it out, and what do you know? Food. Because thus saith the Lord through the mouth of Jesus. You see, we do our part because he says, do your part. And then because he said it, it works. We have bread. And by the way, as a metaphor for Jesus Christ in the gospel, what does the metaphor of bread actually communicate? I'll tell you what it communicates. Life and joy. When you eat, you live. When you eat, you're happy, right? Life and joy. That's what you have when you have food. When you have bread, you have life and joy. We, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have life, eternal life, and joy, eternal joy. We have life and joy to give out to people. We don't have to make it work. We just have to give it out. We just hand it out. We don't have to find the exact right way to do it. Surely we try to speak in ways that are respectful because we're told to do that too. But we don't have to worry about the conversions. We don't convert anybody. God does that. His word does that. It is his powerful, creative word. We don't help God. We don't help Jesus. He helps us. So when we've been called and charged, we go out with boldness, knowing we don't go alone. May God help us to do just that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would help us to be bold, doing what you've told us to do, confident in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.